Please remain standing for the reading of the New Testament. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
You for the wonder of who you are. God, we thank you for Christ and that in him we are made pure and holy and righteous in your sight. We thank you that he is our substitute, our wrath bearer, that he willingly took the price of our sin, and through faith now he bestows his goodness and righteousness and right standing on us. We thank you that in him we can come boldly before your throne and make our petitions known to you. We thank you for your word, God, and acknowledge that it is truth. We thank you that it is the complete and exact revelation of who you are and how you deal with humanity. And we acknowledge that truth is found there and there alone. And so we pray, God, as we approach your scripture this morning, that you would reveal truth to us. And God, we pray that that truth would penetrate to the very depths of our souls. Would you help us to rejoice in our salvation, but help us to grieve over our sin and to genuinely repent, God, to forsake our sin and cling to Christ all the more. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that we can do none of these things on our own, and so we pray, would you make these things so in our hearts and in our lives this morning? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. That would have been bad if I made you stand up this whole time, right? Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you guys this morning. I want to say thank you to the elders and to you as a congregation for the opportunity to speak to you this morning. It is a lofty thing to allow someone in the pulpit to speak. And so I want you to know that's not something that I take lightly. And so hopefully this morning we glorify Christ together through the consideration of God's word. So this morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you have a Bible and want to join me there, that would be wonderful. I don't want to pose a question this morning, simply asking, have you ever been enamored by something? Have you ever been captivated by something? I don't mean a moment where you see something and you say, oh, that's nice. That's not the emotion or the feeling that we're talking about here. There were two instances in my life that I remember growing up. My family was on a vacation, and we were in different locations that should have brought about more of an emotional response, being enamored or captivated than it did. Once was when I was 9. We went to the Grand Canyon, and it was really cool. It was vast. It was beautiful. But after about 15 minutes of being there, my 9-year-old self began to look at the Grand Canyon and say, yep, that's still a big hole in the ground. Or another time when I was 14, we went to the New York City, and we saw the Statue of Liberty. It's a huge statue, a monument of hope for many immigrants over the years. And after about 2 or 3 minutes, I remember sitting there thinking, yep, that's a big green lady, right? That's not what I'm talking about. In both of those instances, I failed to see the significance of what was happening. And so when I think of being enamored of something, to be captivated by something, that's not what I have in mind. Webster's dictionary defines the word enamored this way: affected by strong feelings of love, admiration, or fascination. And I'm thankful to say that as I've aged and hopefully matured, I appreciate the significance of things more, as well as being more willing to slow down in certain moments and soak it all in, if you will. A few examples recently I care to give you. Most recently was with the World Series. In the Perkins house, we are Dodgers fans. I'm sorry for any Blue Jays fans that are here. You gave it a good run. We bleed blue. During the World Series, there's a pitcher for the Dodgers, Yoshinobu Yamamoto. His performance was like nothing I'd ever seen before. He pitched 17 and two-thirds innings, including a complete game, allowed only 2 runs. I was enamored. That was amazing. Maybe more serious, though, than that, I was enamored by my wife Sarah's beauty on our wedding day. I remember seeing her for the first time, and I cried like a little baby. I couldn't, nor did I want to look away, because she was beautiful. In that moment, she was the only person in the world. I was captivated, enamored by her. I remember being enamored and captivated by the birth of both of our children. What an amazing gift it is to hold new life. I live in Waianae on the west side of the island. Praise God for that. I've been enamored and captivated by countless sunsets that take place. Nature truly points us to the wonder and glory of our Creator. But all these things pale in comparison to the enamoring wonder of Christ for those who have come to Him in faith. For when we consider Christ rightly, He holds our affections and our attentions in a way that no other person or thing can. And this is precisely the author's goal in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. To enamor us by considering Christ as our great high priest. So I received my undergraduate degree from Ouachita Baptist University. That's Ouachita spelled with an O in Arkadelphia, Arkansas. It's a real place. I didn't make that up, I promise. And there, the professors in the Bible department ingrained this phrase into the very depths of our soul that context determines meaning. I believe that for a passage to be understood and applied rightly, it has to be considered in context, both literary and historically. And so I ask that you bear with me for just a few moments while we set up the book of Hebrews and what's happened thus far. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The church father Origen said it best that only God knows who wrote Hebrews. I will likely say that Paul wrote Hebrews. It comes out just naturally, but we don't know that. So just ignore that if I say Paul wrote Hebrews. Hebrews is such a special book. It was written most likely in the mid-60s AD to a small church made up of primarily, if not exclusively, Jewish Christians. So Jews that had converted to Christianity. This church had had a tumultuous history. They had survived the persecution under the Roman Emperor Claudius, and now they had the coming persecution from the Emperor Nero looming over them on the horizon. And the issue at hand was that Christianity was not a state-sanctioned religion. It was illegal to be a Christian during this time. But Judaism was. And so the great temptation was that while the Christians were being killed, all these members of this small Jewish Christian church had to do was revert to Judaism and they would be spared. And this is precisely what the author is arguing against. His aim is to enamor the congregation with the supremacy and wonder of Christ over Judaism to prevent them from reverting back to Judaism. He says, stay strong in your faith in Christ because Christ will see you through. Now, I realize that we are neither Jewish Christians, nor are we living in the mid-60s AD, nor are we facing impending governmental persecution for the practice of our faith. But with all those things aside, we need to acknowledge that the author's message to the original audience is still just as pertinent and applicable to us today as it was back then. Because we all face challenges and hardships. If your life is 100% gummy bears and roses all the time, come see me afterwards because I want to know what you're doing to make that happen. And in those hardships, if we're honest, there will undoubtedly be moments where we are tempted to forsake our faith or to look elsewhere for comfort and for answers. But I plead with the author to you this morning, hold fast to Christ. Because as we will see from our text this morning, the goodness and kindness and sympathy and grace found in Christ is the only means that we will see us through our darkest moments. And so there's three verses. We have 3 points this morning. It's a nice little nutshell that it all fits into. And so first this morning, I want to look at the theology of Christ, our great high priest. What does it mean that Christ is our great high priest? So the author begins his encouragement in verse 14 by building this theology for us. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." I think a natural question arises from reading this passage. Why is it helpful to see Christ as our high priest? After all, we're not Jewish, as we established. And to answer that question, we need to backtrack a bit, specifically to Leviticus 16. And Spencer joked that I should preach from Leviticus when we were talking, and lo and behold, here we are. Leviticus 16 explains in detail what was to happen on the Day of Atonement. More specifically, what happens in the process where the high priest of Israel went through the tabernacle or the temple into the Holy of Holies to achieve forgiveness for the sins of the Israelite people, to allow them to continue to dwell in the presence of God. You see, every year the high priest would bathe himself and put on his priestly garments. He would take 2 perfect male goats and a perfect bull and head to the altar with them. And there he would sacrifice the bull as an offering for his own sin. And then he would take some of the blood from the bull through the tabernacle into the most holy place where the presence of God dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant. And there he would burn incense and sprinkle some of the blood of the bull with his finger 7 times before the Ark of the Covenant. He would then come out and sacrifice one of the goats, take some of the blood from the goat, and repeat the process. Finally, upon exiting the second time or third time, he would take the other goat, place his hands on its head, confess the sins of Israel, and that goat would be sent off into the wilderness, symbolizing, signifying, taking the sins of the people away from the nation. I'm with you. Track with me. Like, this is strange, right? This is a bizarre process. Why would someone do such a thing? We get the answer specifically in Leviticus 16:16, where Moses writes for us, "Then he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall do for the tent of meeting, and so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness." See, the high priest went through this process on the Day of Atonement year after year after year so that the nation of Israel could be forgiven, and more specifically, he did all this so that the nation of Israel might remain in the presence of God. God would continue to dwell with them, to remain in union with them. Year after year, the priest would go in, he would sprinkle blood, and he would come out over and over and over. With all that in mind, let's go back to Hebrews 4:14, where the author says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." See, the author here tells us that in Christ, Christ is now our great high priest. And this is the introduction to a larger argument that's going to take chapters of the book of Hebrews for the author to unfold. But you see, Jesus is our better, perfect high priest. He's not just a high priest. He is the perfect, better high priest. The author tells us in verse 15 that we'll consider in more detail in a minute that Christ became like us in every way without sin. There was no need for Christ to make atonement for his own sin because he was sinless. And the real beauty is that not only did he not have to make a sacrifice for his own sin, but he is the sacrifice for our sin. He is the one and only Son of God who became flesh and lived the perfect life that we could not. And he died in our place on the cross, bearing God's wrath for us. He was buried and rose again on 3 days later. And then he ascended to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is working on behalf of all those who would come to him in faith. This is the high priest that we have. He didn't just take blood from an animal into a little room behind a curtain and make atonement that had to be done year after year. Our high priest made atonement once and for all through his own sacrifice and is seated forever, permanently in the holies of holies before God, working for us who have come to faith in him. And this is the author's encouragement to the original audience and to us. Christ willingly gave of himself for us. And as he ascended, he didn't just go through the tabernacle or the temple and stop in a room where God dwelt. He went straight to the throne of God in heaven, where he works on our behalf. I had a glitch on my iPad. Sorry. And when he got there, the amazing thing is he sat down, which is nothing that any high priest did, because the priest was constantly about the work of making sacrifices for the people, for their sins, and thanksgiving offerings, and round and round and round. It was an ongoing thing. But the author says that Christ sat down. His atoning work is finished once and for all. And this is the confession that the author calls his original audience and us to hold fast to. Remember the goodness of Christ. Remember his atoning work on the cross. Remember that he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, working, praying, interceding for you. He met your greatest need through his work on the cross. How much more can he help you in your current hardship? Your greatest need being reconciliation to God, forgiveness of sin. If he can accomplish that for you, how much more can he help you in any other hardship that you may face? And note that since we are to hold fast to this confession, all the benefits that are laid out in the next two verses rest upon or are dependent upon this confession. To reap the benefits of Christ, our great high priest, one must confess him as Savior. All is dependent on coming to him in faith, believing that he is the Son of God, and trusting him alone for salvation and forgiveness of sin. So the author lays out theology. This is who Christ, our high priest, is. But then he moves to show us the sympathy that our high priest has for us, the sympathy of Christ, our great high priest. I hope through the theology of Christ as our high priest, your heart is beginning to well with enamored awe for Christ. If not, fear not, there's more encouragement still to come. In verse 15, the author says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." If our confession is the what of our hope, Christ's sympathy is one of the whys of our hope. We have hope because Christ is our high priest, and he offers us great sympathy as our high priest. You see, having accomplished salvation for those who would come to him in faith, Christ is not sitting in heaven disinterested in what you may be going through. That's a thought that many people have. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, the Trinitary God, they're in heaven and they are removed. It's like a divine comedy in some sense. God created the world, and some say he sits back and just waits to see what is going to happen. Or he sits back uninterested in where we may be and what we may be going through. But the author of Hebrews here makes very clear that for those in faith in Christ, Christ is very interested in your life. He cares for you. The author emphasizes that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, empathizing and sympathizing with you, feeling what you are going through right here, right now, in this moment. Remember what the incarnation means, that Christ became a real man, not an almost man. He was born and put all the exercise of all-knowingness and all-powerfulness and all-presence under the direction of the Father. We're not saying he gave those things up or that they went away somehow. Instead, he submitted them to the Father's direction. And though he was sinless, he had a real human body and mind and emotions with inherent weaknesses. He was ignorant and was taught. He thought and walked like a baby before he thought and talked like a man. And because of this, he is able to sympathize with our every weakness. He lived with a human body, mind, and soul with their limitations except for sin. And because of this, he knows and understands and feels our struggles and our pain. There's an amazing thing that happens. I'm not a music major, but this is a cool thing nonetheless. An amazing thing happens when you have two pianos in the same room. If you strike a key on one piano, strike a note on one piano, the piano in the room, that same note resonates very, very softly and gently, even though nobody has touched it. It's called sympathetic resonance. And I think that's a beautiful picture of Christ as our great high priest seated in heaven working on our behalf. Christ was just like us in every way, yet without sin. And so while he is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, when a chord is struck in the weakness of our human lives, it resonates with him. There's no note of human experience that does not resonate with Christ. He grieves with us in our grief, and he rejoices with us in our joy. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness. Praise be to Christ, our merciful Savior and great high priest, who advocates for us in all things because he feels what we feel. And we're not saying that Christ experienced every temptation as we do, for temptation is unique to all of us. Some are more inclined to be tempted by things than others are. But he did experience temptations that cover all that we may experience. Thus, he can perfectly empathize and sympathize and advocate for you before the Father, where you are in this moment. Are you beginning to get it? Are you beginning to become more enamored by the wonder of Christ? Well, the author says, well, hold on, just in case you're not, there's one more thing that I want to tell you. And he points us to the grace of Christ, our great high priest. He concludes with this final thought, Christ, the grace that he gives us as our great high priest. He concludes by moving from theology to application. This is what it means to believe these things. This is what it means practically in your day-to-day life now. And it's a call to action that he gives in verse 16. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to read that again because it's big, right? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When I first read this, or reread it in preparation for this sermon, I got to verse 16 there, and my initial thought was wonder upon wonder. Because if we confess Christ as Savior and Lord, his atoning priestly work is applied to us, which allows us to approach the throne of God with confidence. Believer, hear this. You have unlimited communication capability with the Creator of the universe. I remember when I first got my first cell phone, and maybe some of you can remember this. When I got my first cell phone, everybody had an allotted amount of minutes that you could use to talk, and it was really pesky, and you could send this text message in like every day to see how many minutes you had, and life was just super complicated. But then, the glorious miracle came about, nights and weekends. Between 7 and 9 p.m. every night, you could talk until your heart's content till 7 the next morning with no reflection on your minutes, right? What a glorious thing that was. And I bring that up because I want it to sink in and you to realize that we need to say praise be to God that He is not a nights and weekend God, but He is available whenever we may need Him as believers. But not only is He available whenever we may need Him, but through faith in Christ, we can come to His throne with confidence. You see, apart from faith in Christ, the throne of God is a terrifying place of judgment and condemnation. But through the atoning work of Christ, our great high priest, the throne of God is a place of comfort and fortifying strength in a most desperate of situations and moments. Sorry, that's my son laughing. I just couldn't help but laugh. Paul puts it this way. Here are the words of Paul when describing salvation in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. And you were dead in your trespasses, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Through faith in Christ, we are transformed from children of wrath to children of grace. And because of that, we can come to God's throne with confidence. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before Him. Church, we have nothing to fear, for we can confidently come to the throne of God in prayer because of what Christ has done for us. John Calvin puts it this way. The basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by a naked majesty which overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, that of grace. This is the name that we ought to always keep in mind when we avoid the sight of God. The glory of God cannot but fill us with despair. Such is the awfulness of His throne. Therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the apostle clothes us with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It is as if he were saying, since God has fixed on His throne a banner of grace and of fatherly love towards us, there is no reason why His majesty should ward us off from approaching Him. In every situation, if you are in Christ, you can confidently, boldly approach the throne of God and experience grace and mercy and love untold. And that's why. Why should we approach God with our burdens in prayer? The author gives us the answer in the second half of verse 16, that we may receive and find grace to mercy and grace to help in time of need. See, the throne of God for those that have come to faith in Christ is where grace and mercy are found. Here we have here at the throne of God, we have a high priest who can empathize and sympathize with us in every situation. And upon approaching him in our darkest hour, he will give us exactly what we need to persevere in that moment. We receive mercy and grace in our time of need, mercy for past failures, grace for present and future failures and struggles, grace for pain and heartaches that we may be facing. We receive the full heart of God when mercy fully meets us in our sin and our misery and forgives us. We receive the full hand of God's grace, unmerited favor, loving regard. And the beauty is that it keeps on coming and keeps on coming and keeps on coming. James reminds us in James 4, verse 6, that there is always more grace. Martin Luther describes the throne of grace this way. He says, the sun is not dimmed and darkened by shining on so many people or by providing the entire world with light and splendor. It retains its light intact. It loses nothing. It is immeasurable, perhaps able to illuminate 10 more worlds. I suppose that 100,000 candles can be ignited from one light, and still this light will not lose any of its brilliance. Thus Christ, our Lord, to whom we must flee and of whom we must ask all, is an interminable well, the chief source of grace. Even if the whole world were to draw from the fountain enough grace and truth to transform all people into his children, so still it would not lose as much as a drop. This fountain constantly overflows with sheer grace. Church, this is encouragement upon encouragement for our hearts. That in Christ we serve a God who dispenses grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The never-ending fountain of grace. And it's always good to hear somebody come and tell you about this fountain of grace theologically, but I want to go a step further and give practicality to it. Because I can tell you that this grace and mercy is real because I've experienced it in my own life over and over and over. Christ graciously saved me from my sin and has been my constant source of comfort and joy through the darkest points of my life. I'm 37 years old, and in my 37 years, I have experienced the death of my mother, the death of a high school sweetheart, the death of a spouse, and a miscarriage of our first child. And I don't list those things out to you to elicit your sympathetic response, but I share it with you because in each of those moments, approaching the throne of grace and leaning into the arms of Christ, our great high priest, was the only thing that got me through. For it was there and only there that I found everything that I needed in each of those moments. I echo Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that God's grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in our weakness. I've experienced this grace in approaching the throne in times of immense joy, rejoicing in the salvation of my soul, rejoicing when I met my wife Sarah, rejoicing when both of my children were born. And I've experienced this grace in the deepest, darkest moments of life. We truly have a wonderful, enthroned Savior who longs to hear from us in the highest moments of life when you experience the greatest of joys, as well as your darkest moments when grief and heartache are so great that you feel like you can't even move. In each of these moments, Christ, our great high priest, not only hears you, but he feels what you are going through, and he can perfectly empathize and sympathize with you and provide you with exactly what you need. And so this morning, wherever you may be in life, I simply invite you to come to Christ and experience the grace and the mercy that only he can give. Whether it's for the first time as a new believer or coming to experience it anew as one who has previously trusted in him for salvation, he is faithful and he will give you exactly what you need. If you'll stand with me for the benediction. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.